The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning again and happy Mother's Day. Glad to have you here with us as we come to the point of the service where we come to God's Word. Let's first start in prayer. If you would, pray with me. Father, your Word is a lamp unto our feet and it's a light unto our path. So I pray, give us eyes to see it and give us ears to hear it. And more than anything, give us a heart that would want to follow it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When a new world is born to you, a new way of life comes with it. If you've ever moved overseas, you've experienced this. When you got to the foreign country, you probably had to learn a new language. You certainly had to learn new customs. There's probably a new perspective on politics and even what it means to be on time. You would even see that there were changes and strange things about the way people view sense of humor. I experienced this on my first trip to China. I said, the smog is beautiful here. My translator simply said, thank you. It fell flat. They don't do sarcasm in China. They say what they mean. Perhaps we could learn something from that. But it took some adjustment in my subsequent trips to get used to that. And if you've taken a new job at a new company, you've experienced this. There's a new culture, a new work culture. There's new values that are in place, and you better adapt to them if you want to succeed in your new work. There's adjustments that are going to take place, but nothing requires more adjustments, nothing compared to being a mother for the first time. It is a whole new world. There's new rooms, there's new foods, there's new milk, there's new bodies, there's new bedtimes. For the next couple decades, nothing is going to be the same. There's new diapers, which you have to change over and over and over again. It's a huge adjustment. A new world is born. And this week, I was reminded of that. I was on the phone with a couple of first-time parents who are really struggling. They're struggling to feed their daughter, their precious new baby daughter, during the witching hours of the night. She's a precious little baby. During the daytime, it's very pleasant, but at nighttime, it's as if the witch comes out. And so they're very tired. And like any good pastor who also happens to be a father would do, I said, stop complaining and get in line. All parents are tired. We all struggle with being tired. As a matter of fact, I know a lot of others that would love to be in your shoes and have to struggle with your precious little problem. That's not what I said. That's sarcasm. I sympathized with them. Of course I did. I tried to comfort them. They're so tired. It's physically exhausting to enter into that new world. It's a process. And the normal part of the process is that new life always comes with difficulty. It comes with a cost. And what they're experiencing is like a Copernican revolution. It's a gigantic paradigm shift. It's a reorientation of their world as they once knew it, now revolves around this precious little girl. And it's disorienting to be reoriented. New life begets a new life. The old must pass away. The new must come. And the painful part is their defaults are being reset. That's what's happening. Their defaults are being completely reset. From now on, nothing will be the same. And that's how Paul starts this passage with that exact language. He says, from now on. Because something new has happened on a Copernican level. He calls it a new creation in verse 17. Though that Greek word ktisis could just as easily be translated as new creature. Because this tells us God in Christ is doing something new on a cosmic level, on a universal whole creation level, but also on an individual level, on a human heart level. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus, a new world has opened up. And with it, a new orientation begins to take place, and specifically, new defaults have to be set towards self, and then Paul tells us towards others. From now on, Paul says in verse 15, we no longer live first and foremost for ourselves. This is every man and woman's natural state. It is the old way for the center of the universe to be me and mine. No longer can this be the case. A paradigm shift needs to happen towards humility and away from self-promotion and from self-centeredness. And the new creature in Christ has a different default. They trade self-centeredness for self-forgetfulness. The self is not dismissed, but it certainly takes a back seat. And Paul continues and says, from now on in verse 16, we no longer regard Christ or others according to the flesh from an exclusively material point of view. To view Christ as merely material, as non-eternal, is heresy. And Paul's saying to think of humans that way is the same. Man and woman were made in the image of the eternal God, and they therefore have to be more than just human flesh. They have to be more than just matter in motion. We can't simply view them as material being. And C.S. Lewis pointed this out famously in The Weight of Glory when he said, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal and shall pass. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and even exploit, all becoming either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. And so Paul says, from now on, a new default must be in place. The new creature regards every person as an eternal being, worthy of dignity, filled with unrealized potential, if God only might be acknowledged, embraced by them. And yet we know how difficult it is to view others this way because of pain, because of hurt, because of the injuries caused by self-centeredness, because of neglect and manipulation, because of betrayal and even forms of abuse. Too often, these are our experiences with others, and so we have therefore become accustomed to alienation in so many of our relationships. That becomes our default. Estrangement between friends, between neighbors, between husband and wife, between parents and children, even between a person and God. Alienation becomes the new default. And so there's a great need for new life to beget a new life. There's a great need for it so that these injuries and these stalemates pass away, that the old way would completely and fully go away, for reunion to take the place of estrangement. And if that's going to happen, it's going to require a Copernican level change. God is going to have to intervene. And Paul tells us that's exactly what he's done. The old way can finally pass away because something new has come. So first this morning, the old way that must pass, and then second, the new way that has come. Okay, let's be frank and honest this morning. It's obvious in almost all situations that sin is the culprit. That sin is the cause of this default then towards estrangement and alienation. Because from the very beginning, what sin functionally does is it separates. When Adam and Eve fell and sin entered the world, the human default immediately became separation. They ran, they hid. Can you remember doing this sort of thing as a child when you would get in trouble? I've noticed as a pastor, this often follows us into adulthood, by the way. But I remember a specific instance as a little boy. I wanted to shoot my BB gun, and I'll tell you why I wanted to shoot my BB gun. I opened our front door, and there between our two yaupon trees was this big, beautiful spider web. Circular in shape, it looked like a target, and right in the middle was that beautiful yellow and black orb weaver spider. Are you familiar with that spider? They're beautiful, and when they get situated, they just don't move. It was the perfect target. And so, despite our household rules set in place by Scott Baker, that you may not get in the gun cabinet without Dad's permission, I got in the gun cabinet without Dad's permission and thought what he didn't know wouldn't hurt him. And I grabbed the BB gun and I pumped that thing as far as my little arms could pump it. And I opened the door and I took aim and I fired and I missed. I missed the spider. I hit the window across the street and a new spider web took place. I was dead to rights. I had absolutely no alibi, and I instinctively did what any child would do. I ran. I ran inside, I locked myself in my room, and I pulled the covers over my head because I believed that might make me disappear. You ever seen a kid put their hands over their face and they think that they're gone for the moment? I ran. I hid. I was separating. That's what sin does. It's what sin causes us to do. It becomes our natural default. And then separation left unchecked turns into bitterness. And bitterness left unchecked turns into resentment. And resentment left unchecked turns into grudge holding. And the irony of it is that it's the grudge that has a hold of us. We even employ this language of separation to describe a relationship that has somehow reached an irreconcilable state. We'll say things like this. We grew apart over time. Or we just aren't close anymore. Or we both needed some distance. Or it became too hard to be together. Or we will be better apart than we ever were together. Have you ever heard those words? Have you ever said those words? And instead of humility taking the place of self-centeredness and the offending party or parties confessing and apologizing and making amends, the old way keeps the stalemate. Separation is intact and in place. The old way embraces separation. Sin initiates it and then it solidifies it. And we start to say things like this, it just is what it is. To the detriment of everyone. It just is what it is. But do you remember God's response to this whole situation? His default is different. He pursues those separated from him and confronts Adam and Eve in their sin. And he does so with a question. It's the first words we have of God spoken in Scripture. He says, "Where are you?" God is not confused about their location. He's expressing dismay at their separation and his bold intention to find them. Because ultimately, sin separates us from him. And to be separated from God is to be separated from life itself. That's why some people describe hell as eternal separation from God. To be apart from him is to be apart from life. And yet God shows from the very beginning, he intends for there to be an alternative, to be a remedy, that he's going to move towards those who have offended him, those who try to separate from him. He's like the father in our gospel reading who runs towards the son who left him and wished him dead. His default is different. "Where are you?" he says to the one who has offended him. Man separates, but God reconciles. And Paul makes this very clear. It's the point of emphasis in the passage. The word reconcile is mentioned 5 times in this passage. And he tells us 2 things. One, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself, verse 18. And not only us, but also reconciled the world to himself, verse 19. Sin had created separation on all fronts, cosmic and individual, creation and creature. And through Christ's death and resurrection, God was intentionally closing the gap. And in order for that to happen, sin would have to be addressed head on, because reconciliation starts with the problem of sin. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. What that means is that sin must be paid its proper dues. If it's not paid its proper dues, it becomes a debt. And when God warned Adam and Eve about sin, he said, "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree, lest you die." He repeated the Hebrew word for death two times on purpose as a point of emphasis to let them know that the consequence of sin is death. Listen, that's what sin costs, because that's what sin does. The wages of sin is death. Sin causes death, and sin's wage is also death, and so someone has to pay for the sin. The question is, who is going to pay? If the guilty party pays, we call it justice. If the offended party pays, we call it forgiveness. And if you've been hurt, it's justice you want, I promise. But if you've done the hurting, it's forgiveness that you desperately need. And these two things seem directly opposed to each other, like someone is going to have to lose in order for this to happen. And God's answer through Christ is, I'll take care of both. In verse 19, Paul first tells us God, the offended party, initiated reconciliation by not counting their trespasses against them. Friends, this tells us the basis of reconciliation is forgiveness. Forgiveness is offered to us. And then Paul says later in verse 21 that God, the offended party, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we might be made right with God. Through his death, payment is made. Justice is served. Forgiveness is offered. And so it seems opposed. If forgiveness is upheld, justice is impossible. If justice is upheld, forgiveness is impossible. It's made possible through Christ. We would say, how? Are you familiar with the idea of a scapegoat? There's a biblical origin to it. It's originally found in Leviticus 16. But it's actually more accurately described as scapegoats. There were two of them. They were offered on behalf of the people to remove their sins, to take care of their sins. The first goat was sacrificed. It was killed, and its life counted as punishment for sin. Justice is served. But then the second goat, the priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the people onto the goat. Strange thing. The idea being that the people's sin was transferred onto the goat. And then the goat would be banished. It would be sent out into the wilderness. It would be separated forever. Forgiveness was offered. The first goat paid their debt. The second goat suffered their separation, and forgiveness was served. And it's through a really seemingly great and terrible exchange. Poor goats. But God would use this same scapegoat language throughout the Old Testament to describe what he planned to do through Jesus. It's in our Old Testament reading. Look at it with me. Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then at the end, "The righteous one will make many to be counted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities." It's a great and terrible exchange. He receives our sin. We receive his righteousness. He receives our death. We receive his life. Jesus Christ, our double scapegoat, reconciles us to God by taking everything that's ours and making it his, and taking everything that's his and making it ours. It's a great and terrible exchange. And at the least, friends, you know what this says? It says forgiveness is so hard. It's so hard. Forgetfulness is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is so hard. It's most inconvenient for the offended person, for the ones who's hurt, to not demand the guilty party get what they deserve, to not require recompense or exact vengeance from them for the pain that they've caused. And God's gentle answer through Christ is, remember, I'm always the offended party. I understand the cost. I overcame your sins without destroying you. It's a different way. And if you understand what God has done for you in Christ, if you understand the enormity of the forgiveness that he's offered you, and if you claim to believe the good news, then refusing to extend forgiveness to another shows you are operating out of the old way. You're operating out of the old way. At the least, you're blocking the effect of the power of God in your life. And in the end, it will be you that ends up suffering, not the person that you wish would suffer. Your unforgiveness will keep you angry. It will keep you vengeful. It will imprison you in your own resentment. Frederick Buechner, author, theologian, pastor, this is what he had to say about this. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your mind's tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations that are still yet to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel thinking of the pain you were given and the pain you might give back to them. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is what you are wolfing down at the feast is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Friends, are you an unforgiving person? Are you withholding forgiveness from someone? If you try to make the other person pay, you will end up the skeleton at the feast. Your anger is like the ring of power in the Lord of the Rings. If you keep it close and you put it on, it makes you feel powerful. But remember, it also makes you dark, even like the Dark Lord himself. But if you take your anger off, it makes you feel vulnerable, unprotected, unsafe, insecure. And in the end, the only way to actually release yourself from the ring of power is to take the long, difficult journey to throw it in the fire. Let it go. To literally let your anger burn up. The only way to be freed from your anger is to forgive. As it was with Christ, it looks like it's going to require death to forgive. But in the end, there will be new life that is born. It will set you free. Even if the person who's hurt you doesn't seem to be set free. There's no more distinguishing mark or clear sign of being a new creature in Christ than understanding and exercising forgiveness. And so Paul keeps going on and on about it. He goes so far to say that the new creature is not just a beneficiary of these things, but becomes a minister of them in verse 18 and becomes an ambassador for them in verse 20, imploring others to be reconciled. It's as if the work of reconciliation becomes the new vocation of the new creature. To work for peace and justice where there is none, for a reunion where there has only been estrangement, for sin to be confronted and dealt with and forgiven, so that its power, its separating power, might be undone. This week, as I studied, I recalled a powerful story that I heard at the end of one of Tim Keller's sermons. It's very appropriate. So I wanted to share it with you in closing. It's about Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch woman. She and her sister Betsy lived in the Netherlands during World War II. During the Holocaust, they would hide Jews from the Nazis until they were caught. When they were caught, they were placed in a concentration camp. In that camp, Betsy died. But Corrie survived. And when the war ended, she became a Bible teacher and speaker and would give her testimony in different parts all over Europe. And in one of her memoirs, she tells a specific story that happened just a few years after the war ended, after she was released. And this is what she said. At a church service in Munich where I was speaking, I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. With the other guards, he had often run his hand over naked bodies as they went by, and he responded callously to requests for help. He was the first of our actual jailers I had ever seen after the war, and suddenly all the memories and all the emotions were there all over again. The heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face, and when he came up to me as the church was emptying, he said, "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think, as you say, he has washed away my sins." And he thrust his hand out to shake mine. But my hand stayed at my side. Angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I tried to smile and I couldn't. I struggled to raise my head and I could not. So I silently prayed, "Jesus, I cannot forgive this man. Give me your forgiveness." She says, "I took his hand. And as I did, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass through me, and into my heart sprang a love for this stranger. It almost overwhelmed me." Keller commented in his sermon and said she never, ever could have done that if that was the first time she ever tried to send her heart out to somebody who didn't deserve it. To cancel the debt, only in the knowledge of him who became sin on her behalf and gave his life to cancel her enormous debt. That instance was not the first time she had forgiven somebody. If it was, she never would have done it. But she did it. By the power of Christ, she did it. And in doing it, Keller said, she escaped the prison that her vengeance wanted to keep her in. Friends, God's default is reconciliation for us. God's intention is reconciliation in us. And his good pleasure is reconciliation through us. And we will only be spiritually alive. We will only be a new creature insofar as we learn to share in his reconciling work. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for your reconciling work. It's so hard to do this difficult and yet glorious ministry of reconciliation. And so I pray, forgive us our debts as we learn how to forgive our debtors. Let the forgiveness of Christ compel us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.